Charlie Waters was an all-pro defensive back for the Dallas Cowboys for a number of years. Unfortunately, he's left pro football and coaches for the Denver Broncos at the present time, Rick. But before he played for the Cowboys, he went to Clemson University. And they had a season one year that was very much like UCLA's had this year. At the start of the year, a first or second game, they lost their first-string quarterback. Second game, their second quarterback went down, and it was practice the next week. And the worst of all scenarios happened, and that is third stringer went down, and then the next quarterback went down. And as the trainers were rushing out on the field, Frank Howard, who was the coach of Clemson at that time, walked over to Charlie Waters, and he stood in front of him and said, "Son, do you believe in magic?" And he looked back and said, "I guess so, coach." "Poof," he said, "you're a quarterback. Get out there." You know, we know, in fact, that it takes a lot more than waving a wand to make you into a quarterback. And it takes a lot more than waving a wand or saying special words to make you a healthy and mature individual, whether it's a spiritual wand or a psychological wand. God doesn't instantaneously create mature people. He grows them. You become a Christian immediately. Instantaneously, the very moment you ask Jesus Christ into your heart as your Lord and Savior and recognize He took your place on the cross, at that moment you're a child of God. But Christians grow. And so if you become a Christian immediately, you become Christ-like gradually. And that's part of the reality of Christian experience. The healthiest people in any sphere of life are those who are committed to keep growing. Somebody said, everyone ages, but not everyone matures. Everyone grows older, but not everyone grows up. And growing is part of God's intention and desire for our lives. You know, Peter Pan, the little boy who wouldn't grow up. And as he says it twice over in the book, I just want to be a little boy and have fun. And that may work wonderfully in Never Never Land. But in the real world, that's not the way it is. Now, the Apostle Peter's concerned about the possibility of Peter Pan Christians, about people who know Jesus Christ, who get in, if I can put it that way, but never get on, who never move forward in their relationship with the Son of God and never grow up in the faith. And so he's begun his book by talking about the joy and wonder of salvation. In chapter 1, verses 1 to 12, he's delighted in the fact of what it means that we know Jesus Christ and we've trusted him and the privileges that are ours, a living hope, a living joy, a certain inheritance. But then as we've tracked it, from chapter 1, verse 13 to chapter 2, verse 3, he sets out a series of steps that we need to take if we're going to grow and move forward in our Christian experience. We've called it Peter's five-step program. Just to review, and I don't want to go back and kind of bring it all together, but I mentioned to you that although you cannot see it in the English text, there are five commands in the Greek text, and they stand out. The first one is in verse 13. Where we are told to set our hope. And we're called to look forward in terms of what God in His grace is going to do in our lives to transform us, to work within us as He moves us out of our experience of where we are into what He wants to make us. And then we notice that in verse 17, in verse 15, in verse 17, and in verse 22, we have three more commands. And the fourth one, the fifth one rather, is given in verse 2 of chapter 2, and that's what we're going to look at this morning. Like newborn babies, crave pure spiritual milk. And we've noticed there's a striking parallel between the five-step program that Peter has and the 12-step program that's talked about so much in recovery groups, much of that rooted in the Scriptures. First command is look forward. Change the analogy. You know, there's warning lights that are going off. There's engine noises. And there's all of a sudden a time where we say, I better do something about this. This car that I'm driving isn't doing all that well. But until we come to accept those warning lights are significant, those engine noises better be paid attention to. We just keep driving until finally we crash or we just break down. So I need to come to a place where I admit I've got some problems. There's some issues in my life. There are things that are a result of my sin, the result of others who've sinned against me. I'm powerless in some of these areas. I can't deal with them. He can. I'm going to let him. That's step one. Step 2 to 4 is we take ourselves, as it were, into the shop and we get a major overhaul. We don't just deal with the symptoms that presented and the lights that went on. We ask that we want to look deep and really get this thing put together. So we look inward. We do a searching inventory of the issues that are in our lives. And we expose ourselves before the character of a holy God and the standards of the Word of God and the own reality of what others say about us. And we look and we make ourselves accountable to somebody else and we come honest and clean about ourselves. Because otherwise we'll deal with the light, but we'll never deal with the problem. And then, recognizing that, we look upward to God Himself. And we begin to realize, I've got to live in a kind of reverential awe and holy dread of God. Not fear of Him, but wonder at who He is, at what He's done, and what He's committed to do in my life. I look upward, and I give myself in a new way to Him. And then in part of this overhaul program, I've got to look around. I've got to look at my relationships with others, and I need to understand what it is to love one another in the body of Christ, my family, those closest to me, my brothers and sisters. I've got to love strenuously at the stretch and reach out. I need to make amends for some things. I need to express forgiveness for some other things. I need to make a commitment to involvement in the life of other people. Now, we've done that. Or by God's grace, we've talked about it. There's a difference between talking about it and doing it. But now we come to Peter's fifth step. It's in chapter 2, verses 1 to 3. This is a maintenance step. This is, okay, I've been in, I've admitted I've got a need, I've taken myself in, and I've had the major overhaul done under the hand of a good God and in commitment with other people. But now I need to change the oil. I need to keep the battery levels right. I need to keep the radiator fluids and all the rest of those things in order. So we at the overhaul or the maintenance stage in chapter 2 and verse 1. Therefore, rid yourselves of all malice and all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander of every kind. Like newborn babies, crave pure spiritual milk, so that by it you may grow up in your salvation. Now that you have tasted that the Lord is good. Look forward. Look inward. Look upward. Look around. Move on. Move on. That's the emphasis. And I want you to notice three things that these verses tell us about how we keep moving on. First, verse 1 tells us that moving on requires a continual assessment of our spiritual and personal and emotional condition. Now, Martin Luther once said, and this was as he was being called to stand before the leaders of the Roman Empire and of the Catholic Church, and he knew his life was on the line. And his friends warned him about that and said, you ought not go. And Luther looked at his friends and said, greater than the Pope and all his armies, I fear that great Pope self. The person I'm most fearful of is not those out there, it's what's going on in my life. Now, our context is different, but the reality of what he is saying is precisely true in our experience. The problem is we don't take our needs and our condition seriously enough. We fall into different patterns. We go through certain things. We have an emotional experience, or we go through counseling, or we go into a situation. Now I've got it all together. And we fall into complacency. Well, listen, my problems are there, but they're not that bad. I mean, I can live with this. Or we come into denial. And we turn around to those who are closest to us and say, listen, I wish you'd go and get some help. Because if you'd go and get some help, the problem's not with me. We'd be okay. That's said more times than you care to know in terms of our relationships. Or there's others, rather than complacency and denial, we'll simply get into rigidity. I love what John Gardner says. He's talking about organizations. He says the last act of a dying organization is to get out a new and improved version of the rule book. Often that's what we deal in our lives. We move into rigidity. We live by rules and standards instead of knowing the grace of God that grows us and matures us. John Gardner, who served in the president's cabinet in John Kennedy's time, said self-knowledge is ruled out for most people by the increasingly effective self-deception we practice as we get older. By middle age, most of us are effective fugitives from ourselves. But there's a surprising usefulness in not lying to yourself. His book's entitled Self-Renewal. And that's the process Peter's talking about, and he gives us a kind of checklist. It's interesting, the 10th step of the 12-step program says this: we continued to take personal inventory, and when we were wrong, we promptly admitted it. That's hard. Not if we were wrong. I'd love to read it that way. But when we were wrong, count on it. You're wrong. And if you don't believe it, your wife and children will be glad to tell you those particular, when you're wrong. We live in a desensitizing world. And the Word of God says, stay sensitized. Keep your heart with all diligence. Because out of it are the issues, the central facts of life. So notice the checklist we're given in verse 1. It's not exhaustive. There's other things that you could put on. But I'm struck by the fact, as Peter says, look at your life. He looks at the issue of attitudes, not so much actions. Now, he's concerned about actions, and in chapter 4, he'll have a list of things we need to stay away from in our lives, external sins of the flesh. But here he's concerned about sinful attitudes of the heart. Five things he lists, and you'll notice he's talked about loving one another fervently. Most of these are interpersonal in their relationship. First on the list, therefore, rid yourselves of all malice. It's an interesting word, malice. Ill will. Kind of settled feeling of a grudge against somebody else. That's very hard to see. But some of us know that there are certain names that are mentioned and our teeth stand on edge when we hear those names. Because there's an attitude of malice in our heart. And it's a kind of root of bitterness that begins to fester and spoil in the whole system. For some of us, the malice we feel is those who've injured us and hurt us and we've never forgiven them. For others, it comes in a very different form. Peter says you need to look at the level of malice in your life. Who do you really wish ill will toward? Who would you have a kind of mixed sense of delight if you heard something bad had happened to them? Never admit that to anybody. But your mouth would curl up at the edges, just slightly, momentarily. Got any malice that you need to honestly face? And then he says, all deceit. The word deceit is not a word that means outright lying. Here it's a word that means guile. Guile is the kind of thing that looks like it's one thing and is really another. It's the kind of pretense. The Lord could look at Nathanael and said, an Israelite in whom there is no guile. No kind of, you see one thing, but you're really getting something else. The next word's closely related to that, the word hypocrisy, play-acting, pretense. And a fourth word in the checklist asks us to look inward in our life and ask whether there's envy. A kind of looking at other people, the grasping disease that says, what you have is what I want. It can lead us to incredible evil. There's a movie on tonight that I can assure you will probably not be worth watching, but the story behind it is an incredible one of a mother in Texas, an organist at a Bible-believing church, whose both their daughters went to Christian schools, who, because this woman's daughter was going to make the cheerleading squad, apparently went out and hired somebody to kill the mother so it would upset the girl so she'd do badly in the tryouts. I mean, it's a story that's so bizarre and unbelievable. But it's there. And those people went to the same church. If you've got a contract out on anybody else in this church, please cancel it. Now, there's nothing funny about envy. It poisons life and twists our perception. And then the last word is An interesting one, because the word says slander of every kind, and none of us are guilty of slander, but the word is an interesting word. It doesn't have to be translated as strongly as that. It means to speak either down about somebody or to speak against somebody. And if I was translating the word in a way that really, I think, came home to where I live, I'd use the word disparagement. Because very few of us slander people. We just disparage them. We talk about their weaknesses. We talk about their shortcomings. We speak against them. Sometimes we even do it taking the Lord's name in vain. Because we do it in the context of a prayer request. Please pray for so-and-so. It's appropriate to pray, but then we add on some other things. It is subtly disparaging another person. Our flesh is very resilient, and we're tempted to speak against others. William Barclay says, catalalia, that is this word, is the sin of those who meet in corners and gather in little groups and pass on confidential tidbits of whispered information which destroy the reputation and good name of those who are not there to defend themselves. Now, you may come through a list like that and think, I'm doing pretty well on those five. And Peter's giving us a sampling here. It says, you need to keep on assessing yourself. Honestly, truthfully, in the presence of God, are there issues in my life? Is there malice I need to deal with? Is there pretense? Is there play acting? Is there envy? Is there disparagement? Is there pride? You go on to fill out the list. But if you're going to move to maturity, there needs to be a seeing of ourselves. But the goal of self-assessment is action. Verse 1 says, rid yourself of it. Rid yourself of it. How do we do that? Well, let me suggest several things. The first is we need to see it. I mean, you can never rid yourself of envy unless you see envy. And that means doing a consistent inventory of our lives. That's why many people write journals. So that on a daily basis, they're doing an assessment of their lives so they can see what's there and evaluate it. It's a way at the end of the day of saying, what kind of barnacles have I accumulated on my propeller today? What kind of issues do I need to look at? Actually, people who have worked the 12-step program tell us they want a spot check. They have things that they build into the day to say, how am I doing so far today? They have a daily inventory, and then they have periodic assessments in which they step back and say, I need to honestly look at my life. And usually that's in an accountability relationship with somebody else who will help us look at ourselves and say, Gary, this is going on in you. What do you need to tell me? I had some men, especially in Calgary, I'd sit down every once in a while and say, what do you want to tell me that I don't want to hear, and you don't want to tell me, but I need to hear? Kind of a convoluted way of saying it, but I was trying to say, I need your help. Because my heart's deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. What do I need to work on? What do I need to see? When I've seen it, what do I need to do? Be defeated by it? No, I need to bring it to the cross. I need to come into the presence of the Lord Jesus and say, Lord, I'm an envious man. And I don't like to say that about myself. Lord, forgive me for that and cleanse me of it. I name it before you and I repent of it before you. And then I need to ask the Lord to help me program into my life the things that are the opposite of that and begin to cultivate those issues in my life. But Peter's saying, keep ridding yourself of these things. Moving on requires a continual assessment of what's going on in our spiritual experience and taking the blinders off. Secondly, moving on requires a consistent partaking of God's provision. Verse 2 is a familiar verse to many of us. Like newborn babes, crave pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up in your salvation. The interesting thing is the passage is telling us God's purpose in our life is growth. We're like newborn babies, and we come into our spiritual life just like newborn babies. There's a sense in which verse 2 is saying, as long as we're in this world, we're always going to be, in one sense, newborn babies. We're always going to need milk. There are some times in the Bible where milk is described as the word, the kind of preliminary food that you spiritually grow out of. Hebrews chapter 5 or 1 Corinthians chapter 3. But here, milk is the food we're going to need all of our time, because we're always going to be, as long as we're in this part of our spiritual experience before heaven, we're always in a kind of infancy stage. But God's purpose is to grow us and to move us forward. And He wants us to grow into salvation. That's quite literally how it's put. Now, that's a little confusing. I've got salvation. The moment I trusted Christ, I got salvation. But there's another sense in which God's saving is His ongoing work of reformation and change and transformation within me. So I'm growing up in salvation and into salvation, into the full experience of what God wants in my life. We're going to see something exciting beginning to change now in chapter 2 and verse 4. In chapter 2 and verse 4, Peter's going to shift our emphasis. He's been asking us to look inward, to look upward, to look around, to keep moving on as we focus on ourselves. But you know, the great danger of 12-step programs and recovery groups is people become self-absorbed. They never get on with life. And he's going to tell us in chapter 2, verse 4 to chapter 2, verse 10, that we're God's new people, and we've been called to a mission and a purpose. And one of the ways in which you know you're growing is if you move from a self-centered focus into an other-centered focus. And he's going to say, we're God's new Israel. Now, let me just anticipate where we're going to go. And I'll leave it at this point. But in the Old Testament, Israel wanted to get a blessing. They didn't want to be a blessing. And that's almost the whole story of Old Testament Israel. We want to get a blessing. We don't want to be a blessing. And God said, okay, I'll get somebody else. And he's brought a new people into earth. And our temptation is precisely the same, to get a blessing instead of being a blessing. And one of the ways you know you're growing up to salvation is if you have a commitment to be a blessing in the lives of other people. Instead of focusing on your hurt and your pain, to begin to understand the opportunity for ministry. 12-step program has that in it, because the 12th step is the recognition that having had a spiritual awakening, we are committed that to carry that to others. And even within the secular part of that program, there's the recognition the only way you can be well is to invest your life in other people and to carry out a mission. And that's all the more true of God's people. We're called not just to maturity, we're called to ministry. But let's go back. In verse 2, we're told that God's purpose is growth and God's provision is milk. Like newborn babies, crave pure spiritual milk. Now, babies require milk. It's natural to them. And it's part and parcel of them to long for that. Those of you who are in the process of 2 a.m. feedings know all about babies and their relationship to milk and their desire for it. And Peter is saying, we've got that same need. He doesn't define pure spiritual milk. The King James Version said, desire the pure milk of the Word. And they translated the word that's translated spiritual in a way that's entirely appropriate, because milk is the Scriptures. There's no doubt that part of the milk that we need is getting into the Word of God and seeing what we've been taught in chapter 1, verses 22 to 25. He's talked about we've been born again by the Word of God. And the Word of God, which is preached to us, the gospel, is that which has given us new life. And that's what grows us up in new life. And so pure spiritual milk means, what's your appetite for the Scriptures? But spiritual milk is anything that nourishes us in our relationship to the Lord. So it's worship. And coming together in the presence of the Lord and nourishing ourselves in a sense of who He is. It's prayer. Coming before Him and listening to what He wants us to do and thinking about His truth and then asking that He would show us His will and that we would have the courage to do it. That's the 11th step in the 12-step program. We sought through prayer and meditation to improve our conscious contact with God, praying only for knowledge of His will and the power to do it as He revealed it to us. It's fellowship with other believers that nurtures us in our walk with the Lord, in our relationship with the Lord. But I want you to notice that Peter uses a rather daring illustration here. You notice in verse 2, like newborn babies, crave pure spiritual milk. Now that's breastfeeding. There were no bottles used in the first century. That's breastfeeding. And in verse 3, he says, now that you have tasted that the Lord is good. And he's comparing the Lord to a mother. And he's really saying where you get this milk is not an indirect knowledge of God, but it's a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus himself. And it involves coming close to him and living in intimacy and in relationship with him. Notice, for example, and he changes the illustration in verse 4. But in verse 4 it says, as you come to him, the living stone, meaning obviously the Lord Jesus, as you come to him, the living stone, verse 5, you also, like living stones, are being built. It says we come to the Lord Jesus that we're built up, that we grow. So it's not simply reading the scriptures. It's not simply worshiping. It's consciously coming into a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. So I do not simply read about him, but I seek to get to know him. And I draw close to him and ask him to minister to my life. It's tasting that the Lord is gracious. Now, those of you who are mothers know very well, you do not have to say to your little baby, unless they are very ill, crave milk. They have an immediate desire for that. That's a sign of health. It's a sign of life. They crave that milk. And they call out for that milk. But the command comes to us as believers, crave pure spiritual milk. It's normal to us. It's natural to us. But Peter wants us to understand it is an appetite we cultivate. Our desires reveal our hearts. And if you say, you know, I don't have much desire for the scriptures. I don't have much desire for, I'm here this morning because, well, you know, it's the place to be. What you desire is one of the most significant things in showing who you really are. And if you know Jesus Christ and you're not craving spiritual milk, the Word of God commands you, get your appetites in order. Now, you'll never desire it if you don't participate in it. So first of all, I think the command is to begin to take the Word of God into my life. Some of us are spiritual anorexics. And we're starving ourselves. Some of us are spiritual bulimics. We binge. You know, we go to a conference and we get fed up quite thoroughly. And then that's it. And we don't have much other response. You can't feed as a baby and give them, okay, well, there's your feeding for the month. Some of us are guilty of spiritual malnutrition because we're turned on to junk food. I remember in Calgary, we drive up to Banff, and there's a gondola lift you take up to Sulphur Mountain. And right on the top, then you're standing over, and there's this magnificent view of the Rockies all out in front of you. And I can remember when we used to go up, one of the delights of that, there was always mountain sheep up there, and they would always come right up and eat out of your hands and so forth. But now there's signs all over the place, do not feed the sheep, do not feed the sheep. And there's a warden posted there to make sure you don't feed the sheep. The reason was simple. The sheep were dying because tourists were coming and they were feeding them junk food and they were losing their taste for grass and all the rest of it, the things that would nurture their life. And one of the things we know as a reality in our society is there is junk food all around us. There's the kind of food that will not do us any value. Terrible illustration, but it's true, that in one of the Japanese concentration camps during World War II, one of the commandants mixed enough castor oil in the food so it was guaranteed to go right through the system. They would eat it, but it had no nutritional benefit as it went right through. And modern media often has a way of doing that. That we can take it in, but it goes right through because so much else is competed. In a noisy, busy world, we need to cultivate and protect our spiritual appetites. Nobody has grown in a godly life by being more informed about whatever area of the world than they are about the Word of God. You cannot be profoundly impacted by what you do not know. So it's right to know other things, but what about your appetite for the Word? What about your appetite for worship? What about your appetite for prayer? What about your appetite in these other areas? Now, third thing. I love verse 3. I must confess, I read it this week, and I thought, why is Peter pulling verse 3 in? I knew it was from Psalm 34. By the way, let me just notice in passing, he's quoting Psalm 34, and we're going to turn there in just a moment. Well, you can begin to turn there now. When it says, now that you have tasted that the Lord is good. But I want you to notice something. In the Old Testament Psalm, it says, taste and see that the Lord is good. The Lord is clearly Yahweh. Now, Peter quotes it. Now you've tasted that the Lord is good. Who is the Lord? As you come to him, the living stone. It's the Lord Jesus. I point that out because the New Testament continually does this. It takes verses in the Old Testament that refer to the Lord God, and in the New Testament it refers to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's one of the consistent reminders of where Peter understood his Savior to be. The scriptures about God are true about the Lord Jesus, whom he lived with and walked with. He knew him as God. Now, Psalm 34 is, I'm convinced of it, can't prove it, but I'm convinced of it, Peter's favorite Old Testament psalm. He quotes it directly at least one other time in the book of 1 Peter, and he alludes to it, scholars suggest, 5 or 6 different times. He's obviously been reading Psalm 34. Well, he's been reading or writing 1 Peter. And I thought about that this week, and I thought, well, what is it in Psalm 34 that would make it a favorite for Peter? And then I turned back to Psalm 34, seemed like a reasonable thing to do. And it suddenly occurred to me. I understood immediately why it was Peter's favorite psalm. Look at this superscription. That is that little print above verse 34. A psalm of David. When he pretended to be insane before Abimelech, who drove him away and he left. Now let me recount the story. Saul is determined he's going to get David. And Jonathan's warned him to flee. And David is desperate. He is so desperate that where does he run? To the king of the Philistines. In the city of Gath, the place where Goliath used to live before David had ended his life. Now, that's not a normal place for David to go. He was not exactly the most popular man in Gath. But he's so fearful of Saul that he runs to the Philistine king for protection. And then he realizes, I'm in some trouble with this Philistine king. Now, on the way to the Philistine king, he stopped off at the priest. And as he took the special bread and he fed on that, there was a man there who said, I'm going to go and tell Saul. So what happened was, Saul comes and he puts to death the priests, because they'd shelter David. And then David goes to the Philistine king, and he realizes, I'm in trouble here. So he begins to act like an idiot. And he begins to foam at the mouth and act crazy. So the Philistine king will think, something's happened to David. He's no danger to us. It was the most embarrassing, humiliating, disgraceful time in David's life in terms of, here's a man of courage. Here's a man of faith. Here's a man who said, the Lord is my shepherd. And here he is drooling and pretending to be insane to save himself, overcome by his fears. Now, can you see why Peter might like a psalm like that? Here's a man who acted on his fears and betrayed his God. And Peter says, I can identify with that. I mean, that's me. That's what I did. But listen to the psalm. Out of humiliation, a victim of Saul, a victim of himself, and a victimizer of others, he writes in verse 4, I sought the Lord and he answered me. I mean, even at the lowest point, I sought the Lord and he answered me when I'd acted with this foam flowing out of my mouth. I sought the Lord. He answered me, delivered me from all my fears. Those who look to him are radiant. Their faces are never covered with shame. This poor man called, and the Lord heard him. He saved him out of his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him. And he delivers them. Taste and see that the Lord is good. There's our verse. And almost exactly the same as in the Greek text of 1 Peter. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. Fear the Lord, you his saints, for those who fear him lack nothing. why Peter said, now you know that the Lord is good? Because he doesn't reject even those who fail. And the reason we can move forward is we know that God is unending in his grace. God is unchanging in his goodness. I fell flat on my face, David says. But I turned to the Lord and he didn't reject me. And Peter says, I know what that's all about. I understand that. Brendan Manning tells the story of a friend of his, a professor who was one of 13 children. And he said on one occasion, this professor told him about when he was a boy, and he went into the house, and his dad didn't hear him come in, and he went in to get something to eat, and he heard his father and a neighbor on the other side sitting at the table eating and talking, and as he sat there listening, as little boys do to the discussion of their fathers, the neighbor said, listen, 13 kids, that's a lot of children. Out of all of your children, do you love any of them more than the others? Well, the father said, that's easy. Yeah, I do. It's Mary. I mean, she's 12 years old. She just got braces, and she's feeling so embarrassed she won't go out of the house. I said, but then there's Peter. He's 23, and his fiance just broke their engagement, and he's heartbroken. And then there's Michael. He's so uncoordinated, and he wants to play sports, and he can't make any teams. He said he stood there and listened, and his father went through all 13 of them. And he said, I learned something. I learned that the one that my father loved most was the one who needed him most at that particular time. And I said, I learned about my God the same thing. That the Lord doesn't wait until we've earned his love. We taste and see that the Lord is good because no matter our fear and foolishness and stupidity, he comes to us. And we move on because we've got a robust confidence, not in our ability to meet life's demands, but our God's goodness to us, despite our stupidness and failures. He never gives up in his love and his goodness. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the person who puts trust in him. Moving on requires a continual assessment of what's going on in our lives, an honest evaluation, and a commitment to rid ourselves of the barnacles that are dragging us down. It requires a craving, a keeping our spiritual appetite alive so that we're drinking of the Lord himself and knowing him. And it requires a confidence in the character of our God. Isaac Stern was one of the great violinists and conductors of the 20th century, and he was asked, what truly distinguishes a great musician? He said, a great musician is one who's always seeking to improve, never content with his performances, always moving on to discover more about his instrument and the music he loves. Who's a growing Christian? Not one who never makes mistakes, not one who never fails, but one who has a great love for his God, who wants to know more about the instrument God's given, ourselves and our weakness and frailties, but who's confident that God is going to create music out of our lives. And we move forward in trust and in confidence in him. What do you need to see that you're not seeing? In Texas, there's a slogan that says, if somebody calls you a donkey, ignore them. If two people call you a donkey, look in the mirror. If three people call you a donkey, buy a saddle. Some of us need to question whether it's saddle buying time. Some of those issues that are present in our life that we've denied or ignored. And if we're going to move on, we've got to get rid of that. For some of us, it's our appetite. The Lord Jesus looks at the church and he says, you've left, not lost, you've left your first love. So what about your first spiritual appetite? Have you left that? What's clogging the system? What about your knowledge of God? Father, I would pray that you would help us who know and have trusted you to move on, to keep growing, to forget those things which are behind and to reach out for those things which are ahead. so that we may lay hold of that for which you laid hold of us in Christ Jesus. I pray that you would give us a heart that desires after you and longs to please you and know you. There are some here who have never trusted you, and I pray that you would bring them to the place of realizing that Jesus Christ and only the Lord Jesus is the basis of a life that's growing and healthy and which will last forever. And I pray for my brothers and sisters that as we've talked about these steps, just as I pray for myself, that you would help me to do what I need to keep on doing, of looking forward and looking inward and looking upward and looking around and moving onward, so that I might experience the growing into salvation which you desire for me. We pray this in the name of the Son of God, who loved us and gave himself for us. Amen.